All right, so the name of this session is Tale of Three Women in a Furnace of a Frowning Providence. And if you're not familiar with that word, we will unpack it as we move along. A Tale of Three Women in a Furnace of a Frowning Providence. So the Book of Ruth is one of two books in the entire Bible that is named after a woman. The name of the other book, of course, is Esther. That's right. Esther. I always wanted to say Esther, but it's actually Esther, right? Something like that? Now, both accounts were so named because the main character in it was a woman. The hero was a heroine. But there is a scandal that's attached to the Book of Ruth that's not attached to the Book of Esther. Ruth was a Moabitess. She belonged to that ethnic tribe that were sworn enemies of God's people. And by birthright, she was an outcast. Ephesians 2 says she was alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. She was a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was on her spiritual birth certificate. No hope without God in the world. And she had two major strikes against her before this story even begins. Number one, she was a woman. And I don't mean that in any way against your gender. I'm simply pointing out what the scripture says. She was the weaker vessel. So in this story, she had an inconceivable obstacle to overcome. And being the instrument, being the weaker instrument, it's simply unimaginable that she could have done what she did in this book. Secondly, she was a Moabitess. She was unclean. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Job 14:4. So if her gender didn't provide an inconceivable obstacle to overcome, certainly her ethnicity did. She was outside of Israel. And if you miss these two points from the outset, you simply won't feel the weight that this book brings. And neither will you see how it applies to your life. You are the weaker vessel. At one point, you were an outcast. At one point, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger to the covenants. You were at one point placed outside of the camp, without hope and without God in the world. And perhaps you still feel a residue of disqualification over your life from your sinful and unclean past. Or maybe you feel overwhelmed because you're the weaker vessel and you're up against this world that is so much bigger than you are. Either way, God wrote this story into the history of redemption so that you could see what the resolution of a godly woman looks like. It's plain as day in this book. She proclaims it and then her life lives it out. And more importantly, God wrote this story into the history of redemption so that you could see that there's always an infinitely bigger story happening, taking place in all the backdrop of our stories down here. Ruth's story was an occasion that God used to tell a grander story about His Son, Christ, and about His Son's bride, the church. So one theme that I desperately want you to grab a hold of this weekend is that your story, your personal, individual story with your name on it, is an occasion that God has designed to tell a grander story about the gospel. Like Ruth, your story finds its greatest meaning in telling the story about Jesus. So in our first session this evening, which covers the first chapter, we will see a tale of three women responding very differently to being thrown into a furnace of a frowning providence. So here is the big idea for the session tonight. A godly woman's resolution has the power to set redemptive history on fire. A godly woman's resolution has the power to set redemptive history on fire. And that does not just apply to Ruth. That applies to every godly woman. So we're going to see three parts to this first chapter. First, we're going to see a frowning providence in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to see a faithless response on the part of a couple characters in verses 6 through 15. And then we're going to see a faithful resolve in verses 16 through 22. So let's look to the first part, a frowning providence. So maybe some of us don't know what that word means. It's not a word that we commonly use in our current nomenclature. So what is providence? God's works of providence are, this is straight from the shorter catechism, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So if you were simply just to replace sovereignty with providence, that would work. God is governing this moment right now in this room. And every single moment over the weekend and every single moment in this story. And so what we're going to see in this first chapter is that God's governance of this family is a bit frowning, which is uncomfortable for them. Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now this book was written well after the fact of its actual events. And we know this because the ending of the book includes a genealogy, which includes David. Well, the author of the story, if they wrote it contemporarily, they simply wouldn't know that David would be, you know, the offspring of Ruth. So this was written well after the fact. But the first verse of the book, however, gives us the general timeline in which these events occurred. In the days when judges ruled. That's the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judge. That's like the seventh book in the Bible. Ruth comes immediately after Judges. Ruth takes place in that time period. The monarchy was not yet established, and God's design during this period was that His people would be ruled by His direct kingship. And this set them apart from the surrounding nations. But Israel was supposed to be the church to the world, a city on a hill, a bright light in the darkness. But what happened was Israel ended up being completely apostate. In the book of Judges, we see no less than seven cycles of apostasy. Seven cycles of apostasy. Let's go ahead and show that slide. There's four main components to these cycles. First of all, Israel turns away from God to worship other gods. That's apostasy. What happens then is they get defeated by their enemies and they become slaves because God hands them over to their enemies. Thirdly, they cry out to the Lord and repent. And then fourthly, God delivers them up by raising up a warrior judge who fights on their behalf. And then the cycle starts over again. Seven times. Signifying the perfect apostasy that Israel experienced in these days. Now, Ruth started right here at the bottom of one of those cycles, in bondage, in famine. Famine was a judgment of God. Widespread drought, food shortages, starvation, and death. And there's two truths regarding this famine that we have to absolutely understand. Number one, God was absolutely causing it. God causes famines. It did not happen by chance, and nor was it the devil gone rogue. God controls all weather patterns, and when it rains because God says so. And when it doesn't rain, it's because God says so. Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? Job 38:37. That's the first truth. The second truth regarding this famine is that it was an effect of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:23-24 speaks of the cursings that will accompany disobedience. And this is what God says, "And the heavens over your head shall become bronze, and the earth under your feet shall be iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And if that sounds pretty bleak, then you understand how this book started. They started at the lowest of the lows. The spiritual climate of this book
is complete apostasy.
Let's see what happens. Halfway through verse 1. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died.
Running from the famine into the furnace. Shortly after their arrival, Elimelech died.
Elimelech died. And I think we can trace this death to his decision. Elimelech decided to take his family to Moab, and it was a decision of pragmatism. We're starving. We need something to eat. Let's go. There's food over on the other side of the river. But this was a bad decision. The famine, truth number one about this, the famine was a judgment of God for His people's sin. And God was aiming at repentance here. He wasn't aiming at retreat. God promised in Deuteronomy 30 that if they would return to the Lord their God, you and your children, and obey His voice, then He would restore and have mercy. But instead of repenting, they run. This is one of the truths that we're going to see in this book. We're always faced with two things. Either temporal concerns and temporal securities, or kind of casting that aside and throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. And Elimelech did not do that. But the second reason why this was a bad decision to go to Moab was because Moab was an enemy of Israel. Moab was a sworn enemy of Israel. In the very time period where these events took place, Moab was one of Israel's oppressors in Judges 3. Elimelech was operating from unbelief. He left the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem was called. That's what it literally meant. He left the house of bread and went to the land of Moab. And he fled to a land that was already spiritually forsaken by God. So what happens when they arrive? Shortly after their arrival, her husband dies. Elimelech dies. The family escaped the famine only to find themselves in a furnace. The head of the home is dead. Famine, defection, and now death of the patriarch. And the furnace of this frowning providence is starting to heat up in this first chapter. Halfway through verse 3. And Naomi was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
Bad decision after bad decision after bad decision.
After the death of their father, these sons married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And remember, this family was separated from God's covenant people. And the introduction of these marriages here, given the context, is very sketchy at best and completely illegitimate at worst. Certainly God has made provisions for Gentiles to be engrafted into His people. That is why we are here. But there is an order to it. And this context seems to exclude these women from being in the covenant. Deuteronomy 7 has a standing command against any marital union that included foreign gods. It says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly." The anger of the Lord was kindled against these two sons because they forsook the covenant. Commentator Daniel Block states here, quote, "According to the covenantal curses, marriages to foreigners in the land of exile was considered a judgment of God." And what follows is further evidence of this frowning providence. After 10 years of being married to these women, no children. And you know they were trying. No children. And then they die. Deuteronomy 28, 18 and 19. "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." God's furnace has done its job. Not only was Naomi's family removed from the promised land, but she has now been bereft of her husband and her sons. In her eyes, all the hope that she had of her future was literally burned up. Simultaneously, she lost all of her family and she lost any hope of a future. Not only because she didn't have any kids, but she had no means to support herself. And it would be hard to determine which one of those she thought to be worse. The death of her life partner and her boys, whom she carried in her womb and nursed and raised to be men, or the fact that she might not even have enough means to eat tomorrow. How do you grieve in that moment? You have to continue working so that you will live, but your family has been completely destroyed. Grief and utter destitution. All hope was gone. Her family left the house of bread, thinking they were escaping the famine, only to be thrown into a furnace where every scrap of hope, not only for the present, but also for the future, has been completely reduced to ash. Additionally, she now had two daughters-in-law who were looking to her as the head of the home. "Mom, what do we do?" Three women in a tribal society completely dominated by patriarchal headship with no means to support themselves in the present and no hope of extending the seed of the family. Elimelech's line is wiped out. The only thing that remains is utter brokenness in the hearts of these three women. So let's look at the tale of Naomi. Verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Now here in the narrative we have an explicit view of God's absolute sovereignty. To the undiscerning reader, if you missed it up until this point, it's unmistakable now. God visited Judah and gave them food. All of these calamities that seemed like just a series of unfortunate events were in fact an absolute plan that God had. What was God doing before he visited Judah with food? He was withholding rain. He was withholding soil from being productive. He was judging the wicked and he was disciplining the righteous. And at the same time, he was working his plan in Elimelech's family. And this verse is so critical in this book, for it shows that at every single turn, God is the one who has directed these events. He brought the famine. He brought Elimelech's line to an end. He closed the wombs of Orpah and Ruth, and he took Mahlon and Chilion's lives, and then he lifts the famine. And he calls her back. And this is so typical of God. This is how every single story of redemption takes place in the Bible. He stacks the deck against himself in such an amazingly impossible way that there is no earthly solution for the problem. In Genesis, he promised Abraham and Sarah a baby when they should have been great, great grandparents. In Exodus, he led a bunch of misfit slaves out of the greatest empire on the planet without even one of them picking up a sword. In Judges, he shrank Gideon's army to 300 people when they faced an army of thousands. And those were the 300 that licked water like dogs. And here he decimates Naomi's family. No male support structures and no children to carry on the family line. So how do these girls respond? They pack up their bags and they leave. When they hear that God had visited Judah with bread, they hit the road. But on the way back, Naomi astonishingly tries to persuade them to return to Moab. Naomi pleads with Orpah and Ruth to return to their own land, and she even invokes the blessings of Yahweh, calling down upon the kindness of God, that God would be with them. She tells them to seek refuge in the house of another husband. She kisses them, and they all weep. And they're on the road. So here we see the beginning of Naomi's character starting to unfold. Why in the world would she desire Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab? Here she urges them to find another husband. She pleads with them to reverse their personal stories and find refuge in the arms of another man in order to secure their futures. She's in the same pattern of thinking that Elimelech was. Think about your personal, practical needs. But Moab was a heathen nation. The first glimpse that we see of Naomi's soul here was that she was primarily concerned with temporal things. Now, I believe Naomi was saved. As the story unfolds, God brings her to repentance by His kindness. But she is not giving good counsel at this point in the story. In fact, that is a gross understatement. She was ultimately urging her daughters-in-law to return to darkness, to a people outside of the covenant. She interpreted God's frowning providence wrongly. And it had marked her so severely that she was twisting her theology and teaching her daughters wrongly in the process. And this is how they respond. Here's the tale of Orpah. Verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, initially, Orpah and Ruth were like, no way, Mom. We are with you. But Naomi just increases her pressure. The Lord has gone out against me. Now, her view on God's sovereignty is right. She had a right view on God's sovereignty. She knew that God was in charge. She knew that God caused the famine. She knew that God had the power of life and death and power over the womb. She was right there. But she interpreted God's providence wrongly. Instead of trusting in His person, she was looking to her hardships. And from there, she was making wrong theological conclusions. And she translated that into counsel towards her daughter-in-laws. Naomi had become a dangerous Christian. And we need to develop that category because there are dangerous Christians today. Bad theology translates into bad counsel. Listen, sisters, just because someone belongs to the covenant of grace does not mean they are safe at all times. Naomi was not safe to take counsel from here. She had become bitter. And she shows this bitterness in trying to persuade her daughters to go back. I have nothing for you. I have no sons. Even if I were to marry and bear sons tonight, it is unthinkable that you would waste the best years of your life waiting for them. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now this is the moment of truth in this book. They are on the physical road back to Bethlehem, but where they're actually at is the spiritual crossroads of their very lives. Bethlehem was in one direction, Moab was in the other. God's blessings and God's covenant people in one direction and spiritual blackness in the other. Kingdom living in one direction and all the worldly isms in the other. Pragmatism, materialism, secularism. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. But Moab was saying, seek shelter, seek husbands, seek practical things. After all, you have to go on living. And that's what Naomi was repeating to her daughters. Moab offered familiarity, friends, a hope to get remarried and to have children. But in Bethlehem, everything is unfamiliar. There's an alien people there, alien customs, and an alien God. The God of Israel versus the God of Moab. And tragically, Orpah took the bait. Orpah saw the promise of temporal security and she prized it over a covenant people and their covenant God. And here her story ends. She returns to her gods. And Naomi tries to use that to convince Ruth. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Tribulation and persecution arose like that seed that fell on rocky soil, and she fell away. The tale of Orpah is finished. She began her life in the land of Moab, and that is where she ended it. Let's look at the tale of Ruth. Verse 16 through 18. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. This is the resolution of a godly woman. Ruth set redemptive history on fire
with these words.
Your people shall be my people and your God
my God.
The moment of truth had come for Ruth, and she would not look to temporal security as the determining factor in deciding her future. She looked to the God of Israel. And she would not abandon her mother-in-law. She would not abandon the covenant people. She would not abandon Yahweh. In spite of the pronounced and very clear, bleak future of widowhood and childlessness in the foreign land, she refused to be ejected from this relationship. She was clinging on to the God of Israel. I will not let go of you. In spite of having no male to lean on, in a dominant patriarchal culture, she would not be shaken. And she pleads with Naomi. The one time in this book where she gets in Naomi's face, she says, quit asking me to leave you. Her resolve will not be eroded. And this is a supernatural resolution ordained by a supernatural God. Ruth's life was meant to display the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Ruth's resolution was a picture and reflection of God's resolution over her life. I don't think that Ruth was looking into a crystal ball here. She did not know how her particular story would end. She knew exactly what Naomi knew at this point. But she did know that binding herself to this covenant people and the covenant God of Israel was the right thing to do, even if it meant abandoning everything that she knew. That verse that BJ read during worship exemplifies the story of Ruth's life in this first chapter. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Ruth gave up her father and her mother and her family and her gods and her land and her friends and everything in order to gain God. And then she tops off this resolution with this binding oath and a threatening curse. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. I'd like to know which one of you has ever called a curse down on yourself like that before. She called the power of omnipotent God upon herself if she failed to uphold her resolution. Have you even known anybody like that? When Naomi heard this, she finally relented. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Kind of a letdown from the resolution. The story turned from Ruth's powerful and godly resolution back to Naomi. Chapter is meant to end like that. The tale of Naomi in this chapter is that at every point in this story, she is a deeply troubled woman. She has a mixture of true faith, but it's also a mixture of great bitterness towards Yahweh. And she confesses this. She said, "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. Naomi meant pleasantness. She changed her name. And she said, "Because Almighty God has dealt
bitterly with me. He's testified against me. And he's brought this calamity upon me. Commentator Daniel Block says here, quote, Naomi may have come back home in faith, but here it is a flawed faith. Unable to see human causation in Israel's famine and in her own trials, the woman the neighbor greets is a bitter old woman. She does indeed ascribe sovereignty to God, but this is a sovereignty without grace, an omnipotent power without compassion, and a judicial will without mercy. In other words, what Naomi has done here is she has stripped God of some of His attributes. She's looked at the God of Israel, she's ascribed right sovereignty to Him, and she's taken away grace and compassion and mercy. And then she becomes just like that God that she thinks exists. We become exactly like whatever God we think we worship. If we think God is a stingy, compassionless, merciless God, that's the type of people we will be. Naomi stripped God of some of His attributes, and then she looked exactly like the God she thought that she worshipped. This is tragic. The way that this chapter ends shows the nature of the human condition untethered from God's grace. So to sum up, the men are dead. Orpah has fallen away. By the way, I don't know if... did you guys know that Oprah Winfrey was actually named after this character? They misspelled her name on the birth certificate. But I think that's rather eerily prophetic. The men are dead. Orpah has fallen away. Naomi is a disillusioned saint. The furnace of God's frowning providence has done its work. It has burned up all hope of blessing apart from His gracious hand. And that's what God does when He fans the flame of trials in our lives. He burns up everything that will steal any credit away from Him delivering us. He will not allow deliverance to come from any other place other than from His sovereign hand. And so He will strip away anything. If you are holding on to any hope outside of the God of Israel, please be careful. If you've made that thing your God, God will certainly burn it. Because He will not share His glory with the gods of Moab. Moab will not get the credit for saving God's people, and neither will America get the credit for saving God's people. Elimelech, the husband, will not get the credit for saving God's people, and neither will your husband if you have one. Their children will not get the credit for saving Elimelech's line, and neither will your children get the credit for being your functional savior. All of these things burned up in God's furnace in order to show that salvation comes from Him alone. And what He's going to show in the rest of this book is that He is going to take the weakest and most despised person as an instrument of His salvation. A Moabite woman. An outsider from a pagan bloodline. He placed those words in her mouth and the faith in her heart, and it set redemptive history on fire. And then this chapter ends with God replanting hope in the fields of adversity. The very last verse in the book in the chapter says this, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Lord God of Israel,
What people is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Lord, we pray that as we reflect on these words, that You would help us to respond like Ruth. Lord, there's so many temptations in our lives, minute by minute, moment by moment, week by week, that would tempt us to go back to Moab, and that would tempt us to give counsel to other women to go back to Moab. Lord, please do not let us do that. Lord, we give You permission. In fact, we beg You that You would burn up anything that would stop us from entering in to perfect communion with You. Lord, I pray that You would give all of us a resolution like Ruth, that we would cling on to You and to Your covenant people, that we would lodge where You lodge, that we would go where You go, Your people would be our people, and that You would be our God. Lord, help us to not be those who shrink back into unbelief, but help us to be those who persevere to the saving of our souls. We pray and trust that You are doing this work in us, and we pray that as we close up in communication with one another, Lord, that You would continue to superintend how we treat Your word in this room. We thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.